Well, there on the way out, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you recall, we're in the first part of chapter 1, this section on blessings, this multitude of blessings there in the first part, and specifically the blessing of spiritual adoption this morning. Now, if you received my table talk a couple days ago, I gave you a heads up of some things to look for. So I may do this from time to time, is kind of quiz you or to see if that was helpful or what you got out of that. So let me ask one question from that table talk, and if you're able to discuss it as a family or as a couple or on your own, then you'll tell me what you found. Question being, why were we adopted? That's one of the questions I threw out. So anybody catch up on that one? Why were we adopted? Anybody? Jeannie's got the answer. We're not going to pick on Jeannie. Pick on you. Yes? To the praise of his glorious grace. Exactly. You could also say the other motivation started with in love. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons. And then that section ends with to the praise of his glorious grace. As we showed last week, that is our response of worship. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's one of the reasons. So hopefully that's a helpful little tool for you as individuals and as a family. Speaking of adoption, we are very blessed to have so many families right now and over the years who have experienced adoption, who have literally adopted some children of their own. There was a time, a brief time, that Karen and I explored that as a possibility. We prayed about it. We did some investigation and looked at the process, and it just did not feel like that we were led in that way, that was something that the Lord was calling us to. But this morning, as we talk about spiritual adoption, I know that this doctrine, it ought to be precious to every believer, but it's probably especially precious to those who have actually adopted children of their own. So a lot of parallels between the two, obviously, and I know those adopted families use that parallel often to help explain their own situation. And one of the reasons, though, that we never pursued adoption is due to the inherent challenges in adopting children. That can happen. As wonderful as it is, and as amazing, and as important, and we should raise that value high, it's not for everyone. So we learned that much from that process. Nothing wrong about that or right. It wasn't for us as a family. But just this past week, I talked to two dads, not from our church, who are struggling right now, I mean, right at this moment, with older adoptive kids. And some really serious struggles. And he said to me, you know, I remember those diaper years and the early kid years? Man, that was easy compared to what they're going through now. Some really significant challenges that they're facing. Now, obviously, all parenting is hard work, but with adoption, there can be some unique things, such as attachment issues. There can be birth mother issues. There might be some health from the birth mother that carries over. Other times, you have an open adoption, and that has some of its own unique challenges. But for the family who adopts, they would all say, you know what, it's worth it. It's worth those challenges. And they tackle those issues just like any other family would approach their parenting issues. Now, there aren't any problems with spiritual adoption. Probably the only thing that I would classify as a problem is not understanding and applying our spiritual adoption. Now, spiritual adoption, you see it in the list of all those blessings that have to do with our salvation. So you could say, you know, the bottom line of spiritual adoption is we get into heaven. Right? Isn't that all that matters? I just want to get there and, you know, everything else is fine. No, that's the wrong way to look at it. That's the bottom line, but there's so much more than just a ticket to heaven. So much more. So with that in mind, let me give you five blessings of spiritual adoption. Number one is we receive a new father. Now, most families who adopt children, those children were probably considered as orphans before. That's the typical phrase that we use. For whatever reason, they didn't have parents, or the parents didn't have a safe environment for them. So they're adopted oftentimes out of an orphanage and then into a new family. But our spiritual adoption is not quite like that, because we were not orphans. We did not go from spiritual orphanage, if you will, into this spiritual family. We had a father. Did you realize that? We had a father, but it was not a good one. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Now, was he just talking to the Pharisees? Is that true of anyone who doesn't know Jesus? That's true of anybody, right? We would all say the devil was our father before we were before we had our heavenly father. Similar to what I shared last week from Ephesians 2, this family language that we were sons of disobedience, we were children of wrath. Those are all things that were true of us. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, and the devil was our father. That's not a good picture. As I said last week, that's our spiritual family of origin. But adoption gives us a new father. So we didn't go from orphanage into a family. We went from one father and transferred to another father. And thankfully, that father has infinite love, infinitely perfect in every possible way. One quick example of that is Psalm 103. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows we're children. He knows we're fragile. He knows we need that compassion dearly. So we get a new father. We're also blessed in the beloved. Now, who is the beloved in this passage? That's Jesus, right? So here, again, is more family language. You've got the father and son. You've got this term beloved, and we see this several times in Scripture. Jump to Jesus' baptism. Immediately after he came out of the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." When he was transfigured on the mountain, immediately after that, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Same language both times. And then many years later, Peter was reflecting back on that and remembering it, and he said this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mountain." So we've got this strong family language. We are blessed in the beloved, and that's the beloved of the Father, who is Jesus Christ. As adopted sons and daughters, we have a new Father, and we are blessed in the beloved. But the problem is, and again, here's the problem with spiritual adoption, is we don't quite grasp that. We don't realize the full implications of this, because it's not just a fact. It's not just saying, okay, it's something on paper. It's like a legal description. Here's your new daddy. But it's something that is completely, it has changed you. You are a completely new creation, a new person as a result. And if you walked in this reality, how might your relationships with one another and your relationships with God, how might they be different if you walked in that reality? For example, I'm going to paint a picture. Let's say we've got a 10-year-old boy who had lived in an orphanage from essentially birth up till 10 years old. That's all he knew. That's his only experience. His experience has been, you know, maybe 100 other boys every day of his life, and that's the way they eat meals, that's the way they sleep. Yes, there are supervisors, and the supervisors are loving, kind people, but that's what they have. Now he's adopted from 10 years of that situation into a new loving family. Even if he experienced love in that orphanage, imagine the difference now. Imagine how he's going to begin to feel. Now, there's going to be some adjustment time, right? There, he's 10 years old. That's all he's ever known. So there's going to be some time for him to adjust to what that looks like. But given weeks and months that go by, his new environment is going to start to feel like a new family. It's going to start to kind of just sink into his heart and mind. And he's going to be figuring out, well, what does that feel like? What is this unconditional love from a mom and dad? What is a mom and a dad? This is all going to be brand new to him, but he's going to eventually start to adjust, and most likely he's just going to enjoy it. He's going to be eventually just soaking that up, his new security of this wonderful family environment. So the question is, with that and that process, as he adjusts to that, how is he going to act differently as a result of that new environment? Does the way he see himself, is it different? You know, I'm Timmy in the orphanage, and I'm Timmy in this new family, but does he see himself as a different kind of a Timmy? It is, right? He's going to start to see himself differently. He's going to start to feel himself as loved by his parents and as accepted by his parents. And he no longer has to earn that love, because you can imagine an orphanage and 99 other boys, they're constantly, they compete anyway, right? But they're competing for affection. They're competing for attention from the supervisors, etc. So he doesn't have to earn that. He doesn't have to fight for it. It's just going to be given to him. It's going to be granted to him simply because he's a son. Now, Timmy's still a little 10-year-old boy, and he's going to have 10-year-old boy problems, a lot like everybody else. But eventually, his behavior is going to change as a result of being in that new family. He will soon become a different little boy. It's that family environment and his relationship with his parents that's going to change him from the inside out, and it's going to eventually alter his behavior. It's going to change the way he lives in a very positive way. Now, I know very little about the subject of attachment disorders. Matter of fact, I interacted after first service with a couple of families that have done their own adoptions. But what I just described in this little Timmy and going into his family environment, that's the opposite of an attachment desire. Timmy was getting very attached to his new family. And that's what an adopted child has to do. They have to go through that process. Sometimes it goes very quickly. Sometimes it takes a lot more time, because they have to get attached. Because if they don't get attached, they're going to struggle in life. Now attachment disorder, attachment issues, is not just struggling in adopted families. That can happen in any family. And there are some known causes. Sometimes it just happens and you don't understand why it happens. But a little boy, a little girl, has to become attached to their mom and dad. And in that process, adoptive or otherwise, and if the parents realize there's some issues going on here in this process, in this transition, well, they have to do everything they can, right? They work overtime. They learn what they can, and they do all they can to help that little boy, that little girl, feel accepted, feel secure, feel significant. That's all attachment is, right? It's that feeling of security and significance and love. Here's the problem. I think far too many Christians have a spiritual attachment disorder. We have a spiritual attachment disorder. We don't know, maybe, or we don't feel like we are blessed in the beloved. We don't experience the truth of being adopted into this perfect spiritual family. We don't live, our experience is not within this familial love, which of course, even if your parents were the best that's ever existed, that's nothing like our spiritual father, right? The perfect family. So we may not feel attached to the Father, therefore we do not act as if we are attached to the Father. See, those issues of security and significance directly affect the way we think, and then that directly affects the way we behave. We don't realize the depths of our security in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. We don't understand that our significance does not come from what we do, but from what Christ has already done. So often we feel like we still need to earn the Father's love. But we know differently, right? We're evangelicals. We know our Bible. We know the gospel. We know that Christ has paid for it. We don't have to earn it. That's on paper. That's in our theology and our doctrine. But in our experience, we feel like we still have to strive for that. We feel like little Timmy, and we've got to fight for the Father's attention. Otherwise, we'll get it. And eventually, if we're not careful, it just slips out of our hand. That's a spiritual attachment disorder. And you think about it, it's not terribly surprising, because we all experience it to some level. This is a matter of degree. It's not an either-or situation. So if you say, hey, that's me, don't feel so bad. That's all of us at times. But it's not surprising in a sense, because that's the way our human relationships are like, right? Every human relationship has performance attached to it in some degree. Every human, even the best of them. You know, so if your husband or your wife, let's say your wife is doing a lot of nice things and everything is really smooth in the house, and maybe she goes way out of her way for extra meals, etc. Well, you're gonna start to feel a little different, right? It's just the way it is. But the opposite is true. If there's lots of issues that are going on and problems, well, you begin to feel differently, and the security within that relationship is going to ebb and flow because there's performance issues that are related to that. And that's kind of normal, isn't it? Let's say the husband comes home every other night and he's drunk. Well, we have a problem, right? And the wife is going to feel differently about her husband while that struggle is going on. She feels so differently that it could actually end the marriage. So it is important that we care about those kind of behavioral issues. So there's a natural sense in which performance is built into every relationship. And this is true with husbands and wives, and it's true with parents and children. So then what happens is we live in this. This is our experience. So we transfer this, if you will, kind of an attachment disorder, a lack of full security. We experience that, and we transfer that to our relationship with the Father, right? This is our horizontal experience. Then we transfer it to our vertical experience with the Father. We say, you know what? He must be the same. Everybody else that I know treats me the same. The Father must be the same. We don't experience true unconditional love in the human realm, so we don't expect it to be our experience in the divine realm, which Paul calls what? The heavenly places. The heavenly places. Therefore, we end up with a type of spiritual attachment disorder. We don't feel truly attached to the Lord, and this then will directly affect our behavior. It affects our level of obedience in service to the Lord. But there's a solution. If you have spiritual attachment disorder, and I'm submitting to you, I think we all do at times in some degree, here's my solution. We need to separate our identity in Christ from our fellowship with Christ. I'm going to explain what I mean, but we need to separate our identity in Christ from our fellowship with Christ. Now what is our identity in Christ? We've been talking about that through our discipleship series. Remember the last Sunday I had that color-coded bulletin in there? In the little yellow, it said, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's like 30 to 40 times that phrase is in Ephesians. But it's not just a phrase, right? That phrase is always associated with something that follows it or comes before or comes after it. We are adopted in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. We're adopted in the Beloved. All those things are part of our identity in Christ. So it's our spiritual adoption we're talking about this morning, but it's much more than just that. You may remember, I think there's still some copies in the literature rack in the back. There's a little handout called 33 Things That Happen at the Moment of Salvation. Now, I tend to believe there's more than 33. And you say, you tell me there's 30? I don't just get saved? I don't just get a ticket to heaven? There's at least 33 things that happens to you that God makes you different. That's part of being a new creation. That's part of our identity in Christ. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1. We see it all through the book of Ephesians. It's a matter of being chosen and adopted and redeemed and our inheritance. All those things are in Christ. So we've been adopted and blessed in the Beloved. So that's our identity in Christ, and that needs to be separated from our fellowship with Christ. Now, why would I say that? Because our identity never changes. All those things that you see in Ephesians that we're talking about, those things never change because they cannot change. Because the Father has adopted you now. Is he going to send you back to your spiritual orphanage? Or in this case, we've already determined, that would be back to your old father. Wouldn't that be horrible? Is the Father going to unadopt you? Is he going to somehow reverse your inheritance? Is he going to revoke your redemption? Is he going to take that heart of flesh that he put on? Remember, he put in you, he ripped out that heart of stone. And he put it in the heart of flesh. Is he going to take the heart of flesh out and then put the heart of stone back in? That's your identity in Christ. Those things cannot change. They are secure, provided, of course, you are a genuine believer, a follower of Christ, that you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. Your identity in Christ can never change, but your fellowship with Christ, that changes all the time, right? Because your fellowship with Christ is a relationship. And with any relationship, you can do things to strengthen that relationship. You can do things to weaken that relationship. But see, what happens is, why I'm saying we got to separate it, because we confuse the two, and here's our experience, our fellowship with Christ, and we think, well, then that's our identity in Christ that's changing, but that's not. That does not change, but our fellowship with him does change. But the problem is, when we feel closer or further from the Lord relationally, We start to wonder, and we're like little Timmy grasping and say, well, I feel the Father's love. It's leaving me, my experience of that, and I don't know what's going on. It's your fellowship with Christ, not your identity in Christ. So in that sense, you've got to firmly separate the two. However, in another sense, we must not separate the two, because our fellowship with Christ flows out of and is founded upon our identity in Christ. And the greater we understand this and live in the reality of this, our identity in Christ, the greater our fellowship with Christ will be. And just the opposite. The weaker that is, the weaker our experience in fellowship with Christ will be. Because that's what gives you the freedom. That's what gives you the security. That's what gives you the motivation to want to serve Him. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. So here is Jesus paid it all. Over here is our fellowship with Christ, our walk with the Lord. That's to all to Him I owe. That's the living of it out. And that's the power of adoption. The child who is attached to his parents and family will tend to thrive. And a child, whether it's an adopted family or not, who isn't as attached to his family are the ones that are going to struggle a little bit more. So our spiritual adoption grants us entrance into God's family. We are accepted and secure, but we may not feel like we're accepted and secure. But our fellowship with Christ is founded on and flows out of our identity in Christ. And the certainty of that relationship is what allows us to go deeper. And a lack of certainty in that relationship is going to prevent us from going deeper. Listen to Paul's application in chapter 5. I'll throw it up there for you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, let me stop right there. Do you see the parallel? As what? As beloved children. Same thing. That's what he called Jesus. That's what the Father called Jesus over and over again. He was his beloved son. Now we're in that same category. We're in that same family. We are beloved children. Imitators of God. So why should we imitate God according to that verse? Somebody. Because we're what kind of child? We're his beloved children. That's right. So you could just reverse that. You could say, as beloved children, therefore be imitators of God. That's exactly what that phrase means. Now, in chapter 1, we were adopted and blessed in the Father's beloved child, which again is Jesus. Now in chapter 5, we hear, as beloved children. Same exact word. Now you've probably heard the word agape, right? I'm sure, and you've probably, that's been explained to you as God's love or God's divine love, as opposed to other Greek words like phileo, which we say that's kind of human love. We want to pursue agape. All that's wrong. Whatever you've ever heard, I'm telling you, that's all wrong. Because the Bible uses those very much interchangeably. So the issue isn't what word you use to say that you're loved. The issue is who is loving you, right? This is the Father's love. That ultimately is all that matters. And but by the way, the word beloved is the word agape. So they've taken that verb agape and turned it into a noun. You are the agape'd. See, you are the loved one. You are the beloved. So if you want to put more into that word, that's fine. But the point is not what the word is, not what the original word is for love, but who it is that is loving you. So let me get back to verse 5 there for a second. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to imitate God because we're beloved. Now, do you see? So our behavior flows directly out of our identity. What we do is based upon who we are. And then we see it again, do you notice, in the second half of the verse, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What's that last part remind you of? Old Testament, right? That's Levitical language there. So Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Therefore, you see, that comes first. Therefore, we are to walk in love. We don't walk in love in order to earn Christ's sacrifice. We walk in love because he has already sacrificed himself for us. And you see, it's not just an order of events either, because we'll say, 1 John 4, we love, why? Because he first loved us, exactly. Now here's a mistake we might make in that verse is we see it's an order of events. That's all it is. So we love because he first loved us. So in other words, he took the first step, right? He took the first step to us, and now we love as a result of him taking some action. No. Now, of course, the order of events is important, but that's not what happened, right? That's not all that happened. We love is this. We are beloved children. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He has changed us. We are not the same person we were. Therefore, we walk in love and imitate God. So it's not just the order of events. A few verses later, in the same chapter, Paul wrote this. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See, the command is what? The command is to walk as children of light, but it's based on the fact that we are light in the Lord. But notice, what were we before that? We were darkness. Now, that's really important there, because if you look at John's language in the Gospel of John or in his letters that he wrote, he routinely uses light and dark language. Very, very common theme in John. But he usually refers it to, and he phrases it this way. He talks about walking in darkness and walking in the light. But what's the difference here? You were darkness. That's really important. It's not something that you did. It's who you were. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Now you're something different. You're not darkness. You are light. And based upon that, that's your identity in Christ. Based upon that, walk as children of light. Let me show it. You're going to be seeing this again and again. I think this is helpful illustration here, paradigm. So to use our phrase, you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. See who you are in Christ, be who you are in Christ. As beloved children, be imitators of God. So what we're saying is simply this. Become what you already are. Become what you already are. You are a light in the Lord. You are beloved children. Therefore, walk in love. Walk as children of light. Become what God has already made you. Third blessing is we receive a new family. It's a package deal. This is wonderful. We have a spiritual family. Now, who is your spiritual family? Ultimately, your spiritual family is every believer throughout the world for all time, right? Now, that they might say, man, that's like my distant cousins, right? I mean, that's a big family. It's a wonderful family. And think about the colors, skin colors, I'm saying, and the languages, every tribe, nation, people, and language. It's going to be this beautiful rainbow of colors and languages that all come together. And that's all your spiritual family, and you get to experience that for all eternity. However, like whenever you talk about that's the universal church and local church, the local church is intended to be the expression of the hands and feet of the universal church. So if that's your distant cousins, then what we have here, this local church, that's really your immediate family. It's a local church. We all have the same father, then we're all family. We're all adopted sons and daughters of the same father. Now this is another reason why we should work hard, and I mean work hard, to make not just the church, not this universal church, but this church, Grace Church, into the best possible family it could be. Do you understand why that's so important? It's a radical concept, but God's intention is that we are the family of God. So when he commands us to walk in love, he's not saying, John, walk in love. Ray, walk in love. Now he is saying, yes, you too walk in love, but the command is, church, family of God, walk in love. Now, if John and Ray are just on their own and they're doing their own thing and no one's bothering them, well, that's a little bit easier, isn't it, guys? That's a little bit easier to walk in love that way because there's no one else to love at that point. There's no one else who's triggering you and causing you issues. But if he says to the whole church, church, everybody, walk in love. Now that's tough. That gets really kind of messy, right? That gets really difficult. Because like an individual or like within one relationship, the more that you multiply the number of relationships, the more you multiply the potential for conflict. But isn't that when love is really seen? Really? Now you might say, now here's a conflict, and we have this nice family, we have a conflict, but that's the true test of love. When love seems to be in peril is the time when love can most shine. Because conflicts are a true test of our love for one another. And that's why biblical conflict resolution is so absolutely vital. Because this is us. We're a family, and it's got to be safe and secure. And our aim, our goal, ought to be to imitate God's love in every possible way. So that security, that significance, that unconditional love that we talked about as our identity in Christ, that ought to be our entire identity of our whole church family. Do you see? That's what it means. So that's why Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, in chapter 4. That's why he uses such strong language. This is the reason Paul linked the Lord's Supper so strongly with love for one another. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns us not to eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, we know that warning, and we see that warning, and we say, okay, Lord's Supper's coming up, and I've got to repent of all my sins, and I know I did this, and God's not happy with me, so I better repent of my sin. Now, that's good, all right? I'm not mocking that. It's, of course, what you should do. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is saying, when he's warning you, and he says, don't do it, be careful how you do it, in what context, the warning is because there's divisions in the body, right? That's the whole problem. So it's a family issue. It's not an individual issue. And what he's saying is, if you've got family issues, if you have conflicts with one another, and we will, if we're going to do anything for the gospel, if we're going to walk in obedience, we're going to have conflicts. But if you have a conflict and you refuse to reconcile, see, that's the key. Conflicts will come. But if you flat out refuse to reconcile, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 is, don't do that. Don't go there, because this, it not only represents, of course, we remember the body and blood of Christ, that's primary, but out of that, what he's saying is this family environment. And so if you refuse to reconcile the brother or sister, especially within your what we're calling your immediate family, what we're saying is you're mocking the body and blood of Jesus. And Paul's warning, don't do that. It's really dangerous if you're going to do that. So important warnings, but within the warning, we see this beautiful picture of our family, and even specifically our church family. Now, some might not call that a blessing. We receive loving chastisement. Chastisement is a blessing, and we see that especially in Hebrews 12. Let me read that whole part. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, I realize every child goes through this, right? The old phrase, this is going to hurt me more than hurt you. I'm spanking you because I love you. And kids don't get that when they're young, but here's what the Word of God says. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. That you don't want to be there. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. See human parents want obedience and holiness, but the Father is especially interested in holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, this is important, to those who have been trained by it. So what they're saying is discipline. Now, how do you know if you're being disciplined? Yeah, you have a trial. Do you have a trial? You have a struggle? You have a hiccup in your life? Anything that comes your way, it could likely be, as a believer, could likely be the fatherly hand of discipline upon your life. And if you want this relationship with a father, this comes with it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is saying is it has to come with it, because if you don't get that chastisement, you're not even a child. You're not even in the family of God. But here's our problem. We're like the little boy and girl who don't like to be chastised. So hard things come our way. I mean, sometimes they're really hard. Sometimes they're not so hard, but they come our way and we say, God, what are you doing to me? Why would you allow this? So we take it as maybe the devil's work, or we take it as God has just abandoned us. That spiritual attachment problem again. Instead, we ought to say, I'm a son. I'm a daughter. That's why I'm walking through this hard time, because he is my father. Discipline proves intimacy and security, not the reverse. Last blessing this morning. We have hope for our adoption in final resurrection. I'm going to throw another verse in here from Romans 8. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there's a strange kind of incongruency here, if you see what I'm driving at here. So in, remember Ephesians 1, we're adopted and we're predestined to be adopted, right? So that's like we're adopted from before the foundation of the world. Now here we read in Romans 8, it says, well, we're waiting our adoption. We don't yet have it. And you say, well, which is true? Do we have adoption from before the foundation of the world? Or are we waiting for adoption? You know what the answer is? Yes, both. Both are true. And this is highlighting that's so true of other aspects of salvation, what is called often the already but not yet. You're already adopted, but you haven't experienced the full blessing and experience of your adoption. You're already saved, but you're not yet in glory. You're not yet fully, completely saved to its full completion. Now, it doesn't mean something's going to happen in between that'll be lost. It just means it's not yet fully yours. I mean, Paul says, we are seated now. We are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's happening now. Yet also says, upon our death, we will be literally raised together with Christ. So it's already, but not yet. There's that tension. But there's also something I want to point out here is adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what does that mean? That's our final resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians 15, resurrected, glorified bodies. And I find as believers that we forget that way too often. You know, we think, yeah, I die, I'm saved, so I go straight to heaven, and that's true. I don't believe in this soul sleep, this time in between death and our experience of heaven. But we're not, even then, do you see, we don't yet have our full salvation. We don't have our resurrected, glorified bodies. And that's God's plan for us, is to have resurrected bodies. That, like Christ, who is living now in a resurrected body, we will also one day be living not as spirits floating around somewhere, but in literal, physical, perfect, glorified bodies. Now, among other things, what this could mean is, this is just a guess on my part, don't take it as absolute fact, that we could literally hug Jesus. Have you thought about that? And he could hug us back. I'm not going to go out on a limb and say, we absolutely will hug Jesus. I don't know for sure, but it makes sense to me. And I see Lucy and Susan did it with Aslan, right? Hug the big mane, big, furry, beautiful, comfortable, secure mane of Aslan. And I'm saying it could happen, but here's the point. Whether we literally hug Jesus or not, our experience of him will be like a hug. Do you see what I mean? It'll feel like a wonderful embrace, which actually is interesting, because as children work through their attachment, and they're becoming attached to the parents, they'll often have this what's called a weighted blanket or a weighted vest, and that is there to give them this sense of security. And I was talking to one father this morning, and they said as they're walking their child through attachment, the tighter they would hold, that's when the child would finally relax. Just the tighter the embrace. So if you just kind of just on their lap, not so much, but that tight embrace, he said the child just went, just relaxed, finally felt secure in love. You feel that? Is that your experience? And if not, we got to go back to doctrine. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. You got to go back and understand that before you can live that out.